paper that says when he comes at the top of it, and you'll need that to be able to follow along. And finally, you'll want to have a pen so that you can be taking some notes as we go. Our ushers are passing some things out. If you're needing a Bible right now, why don't you get a hand up and we can get a Bible to you. If instead you're in need of one of the worksheets, we can get one of those to you. Right now we're handing out Bibles right here in the front and some of those worksheets as well. So we'll get that out to you. If you keep your hand up long enough that all the blood drains from it, then it'll get to you. Very good. All right, we'll have Mr. Boyer come forward as well. We're going to be having a reading from this text. We have a scripture reading and then the preaching from God's Word. John, we have a few more hands, and they're mostly over here on my side right here. Good. Turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, our teaching in recent times has gone through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and here on the last Sunday of this year, we finish this book now together. We'll have Mr. Boyer read for us. Everyone turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting now at verse 1.
Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, we have no need to have anything written to you. You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll begin this teaching. Our Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have extended to us the offer of salvation for all who trust in you, and you have given us through your Holy Spirit your very word that teaches us truth, that we might know it and understand it. We ask that your truth would go forth here today, in this place, by your power. And we ask for your help to all those who are here, that we may listen with attention and gain from what you show us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We come now to our final message in the sermon series, and it occurs to me that usually what I have is a little clicker thingy that advances the slides, and I don't have that in hand, but that will happen here shortly, that I'll have that in hand. So, we come to the final message in our sermon series, which is based on the book of 1 Thessalonians. A key theme in this, thank you, kid, a key theme in this is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this whole book, we're taught things about the second coming of Christ, and listen, we're also taught things about how to live in light of or in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And this is particularly appropriate at this time of year, and I'll tell you again why. We covered this once before, but I want to share this with you. Listen. The Christian church historically, at this season we call Advent, this preparation for Christmas, and then this day of Christmas, has historically focused on two things. Firstly, on the fact that Jesus Christ did come. One who came to earth to be born as a Savior and a Messiah. And He is one who will come, who will be coming on that great day of His return. Did you understand this? And so there is nothing better that we can focus on this day, this Lord's Day, this Christmas Day, than the return of our Lord. And so we reach 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and our message today, as you see, December 25, carries this title, Ready for the Lord's Return. And we begin with something about a thief in the night. And we really start by backing up a little bit and seeing the last couple of verses of chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And you can have your little study guide ready to start filling in some things as we go along. The last couple of verses, the previous chapter said, For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Looking at verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Let's take a look and fill out some of these things here. Paul taught already in the previous chapter that the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. You can write that in if you will. On that day, the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 16. And then we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Notice what it says here. He will come down from heaven. Those who are dead will rise. Those of us who are still alive and are trusting Him will be caught up together with them. And you might think to yourself, well, when will this happen? And the Apostle Paul says something about that, starting at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Someone would wonder, what era will this take place in? Or at least maybe what year or what day will this all take place? And Paul says, I don't need to write to you about this because you're not going to know. To this very day, listen now, church, even to our very time, there are people who will claim to have known or figured out when Jesus is returning. Did you know that? Every once in a while, you'll hear something on the news, be sent some book in the mail, you'll see a billboard, it says Jesus is coming back on this specific date. And I can tell you that the Bible says that all of that is mistaken. This is not something that He is revealing to us. We are not going to know. And so Paul says, I don't need to write to you any of these things because you already know that you're not going to know. Did everyone follow me on this so far? For you know very well, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And you can write that under question 2 in your study guide. For you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a four words thief in the night. What does that mean? It means that it will come unannounced. At a time you're not expecting it. You all know that it's possible that a thief could come in at night, don't you? That could happen, is that right? But You have never gotten a call ahead of time scheduling it, have you? No one's ever phoned you up and says, this is Mr. Thief calling, I'm planning to come 2 weeks from Wednesday. That never happens. And so this is an appropriate metaphor. It's an appropriate analogy. The Bible says that it's going to happen, but it will happen at an unannounced or unexpected time. On this point, all of the apostles agree. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord, that is that day of the Lord, which describes the time when Jesus will return, and all of the things will happen connected to that. Those who are Jesus, belonging to him, will be caught up to be with him. Those who are not belonging to him will face the judgment that will come. All of this together as one great moment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. You can write that in the text itself. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So what should our response to this be? Certainly it's not to calculate the date of Jesus' return. We're already told that's not it. Neither it will be to dispute with one another the details of this event. Do you understand that? There are people who say, well, I think it will be like this, and others will say, no, I think it will be like that. And you see people coming to blows over how Jesus is returning. That's not the point either. Instead, the way we are to respond to this is to live holy lives. Still here from 2 Peter chapter 3, the very next verse. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And the answer is, you ought to live holy and godly lives. You may fill in those words in your study guide. Question 3, holy and godly lives. Now I will tell you, the ungodly world will not be prepared for that day. In fact, they'll be confident that world events are entirely under their control. But we're still here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it tells us something about this, verse 3. It says, while people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. What is this telling us? It says, listen, there will be a season of time when people are saying, oh, I know, we're going to get this thing down. It's going to go really, really well because we've got this under control. People are meeting at the United Nations. There are people who are going back and forth and doing some negotiations. They've got all this figured out. Everything is going to be good. In fact, we've got more peace than ever because we've got this under man's control. At that moment, when they think that they've got it all under their control, it says that suddenly, and you can fill in that word, when the time is not expected, suddenly, the Lord will come. And the judgment of God will come. And it says it will come like labor pains. And you say, how does this analogy work? It's like this. Listen. I've never gone through this firsthand. But I've witnessed these things, and at the point that you come to the end of pregnancy and the labor pains begin, it's at a time, a day, an hour, when you weren't sure exactly when it was going to take place. But the main point of it is that there's no going back now. No one can say, I've changed my mind. I don't think I want this any longer. No, it is coming and it will take place. And sometimes it comes and will take place in ways that seem very rapid. I recall a time that one of my children was preparing to be born, and my children knew it never do anything slowly, and all of a sudden it was that moment, and my wife said, we need to be there this moment. We jumped in the car, and the railroad crossing thing, ding, 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 and so forth. And no one can say, oh, that's okay, we'll just do this a little later. I mean, at that moment, there's going to be a baby coming, and fortunately, it was only an Amtrak train, but it was only about 5 cars, and it goes back up and we keep going, and I was thankful. But I want you to understand, what the Lord has taught us is that this day is coming. We can be as sure of it coming as you are generally sure that when you get near the end of a pregnancy that it will come to a finality. We don't know exactly what day. No one does, even with a pregnancy. Even the doctor can guess, oh, I think about this day. You never know for sure, but it will come, and it will come, and it will come, and there will be all of the consequences that go with that. And so we come to the second part of our message, something about sons of the day. But you, brothers, verse 4, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Let's see a few things about this. But you, brothers, aren't in the darkness. It's not going to surprise you. It's not going to be a shock to you. You're expecting it. You're awaiting that day. Why are you waiting? Because you are sons of the light and sons of the day. You can write those in. What does this word sons mean? In Bible terms, the word sons refers to something that fully characterizes you. When Jesus was said to be the Son of God, it meant that he was fully characterized by being God. When there are ones who are sons of something, it means that that is completely what they are. And it says, you would be characterized and filled with light and day. That's what you would be. About light, it is this, that you would be reflecting Jesus' light. I may even have a better slide. Nope, I don't. That's the best I've got. When I saw this last night, there was actually vivid light on that picture. But it's like this. Listen. Jesus said that he came to bring light and that we in some way reflect this light. Do you know that there are natural bodies that don't have light in and of themselves, but they reflect it? I'm thinking of things like the... Sure. And in some small ways, we're like that, aren't we? Inside of me, there isn't anything that is good and filled with light. But if Jesus has his way in me, then I reflect his light and shine it to others. Do you understand this? And he says, in this way, you are filled with such light. And what is more, you are living in the day, he says. Jesus one time said about his own work, he said, as long as it's day, he would continue to do the work that God gave him. But he said, night is coming. The night and the darkness and things when there wouldn't be work that he would do any longer. And he says, for us, right now for us to serve him is day. And right now we reflect his light. As a result, we who are Christians, verse 5, do not belong to the night or to the darkness. That is Satan's domain, a place of moral darkness and spiritual stupor. Let us not be like others who are, verse 6, asleep. We can fill that in next. Those who are asleep are not going to be like that. It's like this. Let's suppose it's Saturday morning. Can you picture Saturday morning? Saturday morning at your house. It's Saturday morning at your house, and the doorbell rings at 8:30 in the morning. The doorbell rings at 8:30 in the morning, and Mom, of course, is up and ready to receive visitors and says hello to whoever has come. And some of you are looking at me like, I'd still be the sleepyhead in bed. I wouldn't even know that somebody rang the doorbell. Is that true for some of you on 8:30 on Saturday morning? The thing about you on that Saturday morning, when the doorbell rang and Mom was up, she was ready and you were not ready. Now, I'm not going to make a moral judgment about you and your readiness on Saturday morning, but this is the point. We are to live lives that are ready for Jesus' return. Did you understand that? We are to live lives that are ready and where no one would be able to say, I wasn't ready. I didn't know. I was still spiritually in the dark. I was still asleep. In verse 6, it says, we are not to be asleep. Instead, we are to be alert, that is, spiritually watchful. And we are to be self-controlled, that is, to be holy and obedient to God. In this way, you're to be ready for his return at whatever day or hour he comes. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you thought someone was going to come at 8:30 on Saturday morning, you might set an alarm the first week. And you might wake up And you might even get dressed and brush your teeth and a few things, and you might say, I'm ready for this. And if it didn't happen the first Saturday, and it didn't happen the second Saturday, and it didn't happen the third Saturday, and it didn't happen the fourth Saturday, what would the temptation be?
To stop getting ready.
To say, you know, my friends invited me out on Friday night, and I think I'm going to stay up a little later. And I'll keep a kind of an eye on the alarm clock, but I won't really give an extra effort to be awake on Saturday morning because it might not happen. And after a while, your schedule might start to shift, and you would be more and more involved with the things of the night and less involved with the things of the day. Has that ever happened? Can you picture this? The Bible says that will be your temptation. Christian, that will be your temptation. To be initially ready for Jesus' return, and over the course of time to be less and less ready for Jesus' return. Did everybody get this? The Bible says that must not be you. And this is over the course of a lifetime, to be persistently ready for Jesus' return. To be ones who would not be not ready, but ones who are ready, ones who are spiritually alert, ones who are self-controlled. The Bible tells us in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. What is this telling us? If you live in a state of spiritual nightness, you will find yourself spiritually asleep. You will find yourself spiritually drunk, that is, not sober-minded. And you will not be ready. And this must not be you. Instead, we come to part 3, which speaks to something more, beginning at verse 8. The Bible says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith, and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, since we belong to the day, we have a calling, an obligation to live a life ready for the day of the Lord. This is interesting. You can fill that in. That we've used the word the day twice here. What number are we on? You're following along. What number are we on?
Eight.
Very good. We're on question number 8. And here on question number 8 it says, if you belong to the day, and if you live like you're ready for the day, then you will be prepared for the day of the Lord. Did you understand this? You will be ready for that day, so it says. Specific action you're going to take. Well, verse 8, let us be self-controlled. That is, and I'm going to say this very carefully. When it says you're going to be self-controlled, the power to be self-controlled, interestingly, doesn't come from self. Isn't that interesting? The power to be self-controlled doesn't come from self. And you say, how can that be? The power to be self-controlled, the Bible says elsewhere that this is a gift, a kind of a fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. And the ability to be self-controlled comes from the Spirit. And then we, using what has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, look at what the Bible commands us, and then we put that into practice. We do what is right with power that comes from beyond us. And it tells us more about what we're going to do in verse 8. It says that we're going to be putting on faith and love. In this case, faith would be simply believing the truth. And love would be a powerful bond with Christ, such that you care more for Him than for anything else, including for yourself. You're saying, I'm going to believe the truth, and I'm going to care more for Jesus Christ than I do about anything else, including me. And those things, putting on faith and love, will be a kind of a breastplate. It's a piece of armor that protects your heart. If you have faith, which is believing the truth, and love for Christ, it will protect your heart. You will also put on hope of salvation as a helmet. And you can write that in as well. The hope of salvation is a helmet, and the helmet protects the head, or what's inside the head, which is your brain or your mind. You're going to put on the hope of salvation, the hope of Jesus' return, as a way to protect your mind. And you say, how does it do this? I'm going to show you a picture. that is a picture of cloudiness or fog. Let me tell you about something that happened one time. My wife's mother, my children's grandmother, came and visited us in Bush, Alaska. She, on one occasion, and one time only, flew to Alaska and then flew in a small plane out to the middle of nowhere where we lived. And she was there for only 2 or 3 days. And during that time, a tremendous fog settled over the whole place, such that you could barely see to your hand in front of you. And it stayed that way the whole time she was there. And so I would drive her around, and I'd say, if you could see, you would see this lovely thing, and you could see nothing but white fog. And then I'd drive her another place, and, you know, there's a little tiny road system that goes just a couple miles in each direction. I'd say, the view from here is lovely. You would see that there was nothing to be seen. And she finally left and saw nothing, and that was the only time she was ever there. There are some of us who live in a kind of a spiritual fog. Satan will say to you, this is what you want. Do whatever you'd like. This is the feeling that you have. Follow your feelings. Do whatever you'd like to do. And that fog settles in. And it even feels sort of like, yeah, I may as well. I don't see anything beyond this. And then the Bible says, listen, think very clearly. Jesus is returning. And he has a purpose for you now, and he has a purpose for you for eternity. And suddenly when you begin to think of all of what it is to be living with Christ forever, the fog starts to lift. And you say, if that's going to be my life forever, do I want to just do whatever I want right now and follow my own feelings and my own sinful desires? Is that what I want to do? And the answer would be, no. The fog starts to clear. It gets clearer and clearer. And it says, if you take that helmet of salvation, seeing clearly Jesus' return and what he will do for us in that day of salvation, it makes your mind clear up. And the fog isn't there in the same way. Did everyone get this? It says, your action is you're going to make sure that you've got this love and faith that is protecting your heart, and you've got this hope of Jesus' return in your mind that is going to make things clear. I will tell you that we do this not by our own capacity. We do this because the Holy Spirit has given us the ability to do this. And in fact, God himself has empowered us to live this life. I show you verse 9. Verse 9, which says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this say? Listen, it says, all of what I'm describing to you doesn't come because of what you can do, but because of what God has done. He has commissioned or appointed you to be able to live this life, and he's appointed you to receive all that is necessary to finally be ready for Jesus' return, so that you will not suffer wrath at that day of judgment, but instead to be ready to receive salvation in that day. You've been appointed to a position, you've been given the tools to do the job, you've been given the authority to do the job. I'm going to give you a small example. It may be helpful to somebody here. If it happened that you were selected to have a certain role or authority in the military, and you were given a certain uniform and asked to put on that uniform and take up certain authority and to live that out, the authority to do those things actually lies outside of you. Is this true? I know that because if I went down to a costume store and bought such a uniform, and if I drove over to Elmendorf Air Force Base and I walked in and said, you know, I want this and this and this and this, I would be arrested. Do you understand this? I have no authority to do that. And honestly, you have no authority to do all the things I just described except by what God has done. He has said, I have looked down through all of human history, and I have chosen and appointed you. And I have given you this message of salvation, and I have opened your heart to receive this message, and I have given you the Holy Spirit, and I have given you the tools, and I have given you everything that is necessary to live this life. Now, go and obey and do it. Did you understand this? God has appointed you, it says, in this way. And this was accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10. He died for us, so that if we are awake or alive, if we are alive or if we're asleep or dead. Either way, we may live together with Him. That is to say, we may live with Him now while we await His return. In fact, we should. We will live closely with Christ now while we're waiting for His return. And we're going to live with Him then when He returns, and we will live with Him forever. Heaven awaits. This life is passing away. The trials of this life will not define eternity. Let me see if I can make this as clear as I can. There are certain things in my life that are sorrows and are not well. There are certain things in your life, in your family, that are sorrows and that are not well. Is this true? There are difficulties, there are challenges of all various kinds, and every one of us could think of several. And the Bible would say to us, this isn't the whole story. There is something much larger than this. There is eternity that awaits. Christ is returning. And what is happening right now is not the whole story. Did everyone get this? That is something useful to remember on this day, isn't it? It is something that keeps us from being discouraged or disheartened. To say, well, other people are all probably having a wonderful Christmas, but look at me. And I'd say, no, everybody's having their own troubles in life, but look at Christ. Look to Christ. He is returning, and there's something more wonderful than what we have yet experienced. Put this on. Live for Him now. And as a result of that, and I'm going to look a little further on here, it says, verse 10, He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, what? Encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing. What it's telling us, and I'll even have you write that in, encourage one another, build each other up. What number are we on by now? Number 9. Thank you for helping me follow along here. This is a group effort. You see, what it says here is that I am supposed to say to you, our Lord Jesus is returning. There is something greater than what we see around us. I'm supposed to tell you that. In fact, when I am at my lowest, you are supposed to tell me that. And this isn't something that is cheesy, and this isn't something that is just sort of fanciful thinking. This is truth. Do you understand? It's what you would tell somebody that you love when you would say to that one, this isn't the end of the story. Have you ever read a story to your children and you get partway into it and something that doesn't seem very good is happening and they look like, I don't know if I like the story, and you say, it's okay, it's okay. It gets better after this. Have you ever been at that point in the story time? There are stories that my children listen to. It might be something on audio or whatever, and the story is getting kind of bad, and I say, I don't think I like this very much, and they say to me, it gets better after this, Daddy. It's really okay. And so we encourage each other this way. Is this right, Joseph? It's true. So I think that what we're supposed to be doing, what we're not only encouraged to do, but required to do, because the Bible teaches us, it says, we're going to tell that to one another. This isn't the end of the story. Yes, there is sickness. Yes, there's financial trial. Yes, there are broken relationships. Yes, there is uncertainty. But this isn't the end of the story. Our Lord Jesus is returning. And heaven awaits for those who trust Him. And life is not all of just what we see around us. Is everyone getting this so far? We are to encourage each other with these words. And then we come to the fourth part of our message, verses 12 and following. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. I'm going to have you fill that in. It's part of verse 13. The thing it says here is, while we are waiting for the Lord's return, another thing that we're required to do, in addition to living holy lives and being in right relationship with God, is to live righteous lives with one another and to live at peace with each other. I must tell you, moms, if you leave the room for a few minutes, if you go to the store for an hour or two and you come home, other than the very worst, where everyone's, you know, been, you know, burned when the house burns down. I'm not thinking of that, but I'm in thinking of what is it that's the next worst thing that can happen when you get home, and that's usually that you find the children are all fighting with each other. Am I right? There is nothing worse. Dads, you plan for 6 months a trip. It's a car trip. You've saved up. You rented a cottage someplace. You put everyone in the car. You get a half an hour from home. And what is the worst thing? The kids are all fighting. You moved on me. She looked out my window. You know, this kind of stuff. And you say, this is awful. I wanted us to be at peace with one another. And Christ says, until I return, I want you to live a life which is at peace with one another. That is what is required of us. How do we go about doing this? Well, the first thing it says, and this is interesting, it says that a key to this is to respect those who work hard among you. It's further defined as those who work hard, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, and you can fill in those things. There are those who work hard. They pour their time into your spiritual well-being. There, it says, over you in the Lord, in the local church then and now, there are elders that are selected who are ones designated to do shepherding or pastoral care. They are charged in the scriptures to not lord that over others, to not take advantage of that authority, but others are charged to yield to that authority and respond appropriately. Those who admonish you by their words, these shepherds bring both encouragement. Admonishment may be encouragement, let's keep going, or correction, don't go that direction. Why is there such a charge? Why is there such a need for a charge? Well, there's always a need for such a charge because there are people who hurt themselves and others by getting into trouble in this area. And I listed out some five areas of trouble that I've seen personally. Number one, people who are disconnected from any church, and this isn't in your worksheet, you can, there's nothing to fill out here, although you can note this if you'd like to. Firstly, those who are disconnected from any church because they're unwilling to respect spiritual authority. Unwilling to respect spiritual authority, and they say, I'm going to get disconnected from any church body as a result. That's a harm. Secondly, the children of such ones become disconnected from any church because they hear persistent criticism of spiritual authority. The parents may have been in a church for a time, they had faults they found, and they're critical of this one and critical of that one, and the next generation says, why try? My parents have already shown me. There isn't a need for that. Number three, those who have shipwrecked lives because they disregarded the spiritual counsel of godly pastors and elders, ones who said to them, if you go this way, the consequences are typically like this. And it was disregarded, and it came to the place where there was a shipwrecked life. There can be discord in a church because of factions that grow up, those opposing the leaders and those supporting the leaders and all kinds of different commotion. And finally, there can be difficulty with God because of unrighteous behavior toward those who are serving Him. The Bible describes in some detail, and I have seen at times, those who would say, well, I'm going to reject or oppose ones who are in God's service. And it puts them not only at odds with people, but at odds with God. You remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. This isn't about them, it's about it being advantageous even to you. Now someone will say here, but you must understand, these leaders are imperfect, and they're going to mishandle their duties on some points. And I'm going to readily agree. We live in a fallen world. Are there times when parents are imperfect and mishandle their duties? Are there times when employers mishandle their duties and act imperfectly? Are there times when various ones, in all settings, mishandle things and are at fault? Does that happen? The answer is yes. So what do we do about that? In Hebrews chapter 13, the very next words after this verse, where it says, this is how we're going to respond to leaders, the very next words, I think, understand that there's all kinds of opportunity for things to not go well. And it says, what we're going to do in response to that is we are going to pray. It says, and the author of Hebrews says, I ask you, pray for us, is what it says. And I feel that acutely. I do, personally. The fact is that there are many ways that all of us fall short. Every one of us in this room. Each of us in our own area of duty or responsibility. And those who are commissioned to take on roles as elders or spiritual shepherds would say, pray for us. In fact, I brought something along today, which I do annually at this point. I usually give each of the folks in our church a card that is it has pictures of our family, which isn't much to look at, but it has it has words on it that are instructions, and it says, pray for the Manwheeler family. And it looks like that this year. It's sort of crowded with pictures, and all of them are of Debbie. And if you're willing to hang around after church is done and not leave too quickly, I'll get one of those to you. And I would ask you, pray for our family, pray for me, pray for those who are leaders in our church. That would be appropriate to do that. And so thus far, we've seen that it says we are going to hold these ones in high regard. We're going to pray for them and care for them. Now we come to verse 14, concerning our relationship with one another, beyond your relation with those who are leaders. Well, I think I'm even skipping one thing. I'm going to go to verse 13. We'll fill out some things. What question are we on now?
13.
Oh, verse 13. We're on question 13. This is nice. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. There's a connection there. We are going to hold them in regard in love. We're going to live in peace with one another. Your regard for leaders will promote peace with each other. And concerning each other, we urge you, brothers, verse 14. And there's a number of things we're told to do. Firstly, warn those who are idle. Idle meaning those who are not fulfilling their responsibilities. Perhaps they're not working. They're not caring for their own needs. And as a result, they have nothing to share with others, because they're not even handling their own responsibilities. He says, warn those. It's appropriate for us to be giving such warning to one another. It says, encourage the timid. Timid would be those who are shaky or insecure, those who are taking baby steps in the right direction. You understand what I'm talking about? You've seen little children, and they're walking up to something, there's a little step down, or better yet, have you seen children as they approach an escalator? That is the picture of timidity. You know, you're not sure. And so it says this, there are some of us who are spiritually timid and we're not sure if we're ready to take the next step. Is this true? It says, you and I, let's encourage the one who's timid. Let's encourage that one, take it by the hand, and help him over the next step. Help the weak. There are those who are at risk of temptation or falling. And sometimes they need strong arms to hold them up. You've seen this before, haven't you? Those who are weak or unsteady or infirm or elderly, where just to get out of the car and get back to the house, take somebody on either side and to help them go. And it says, there's going to be some who are spiritually weak among you. Help those ones. What is the opposite of helping those ones? I'll tell you what it is. For a great many of us, our temptation is to be critical. Is this true? To be critical of the one who's timid, to be critical of the one who's weak, to be critical of the one who's not really as strong as we are. I don't know why it is that this one isn't as strong as I am. In fact, he's holding me back. Here we are, we're having a meeting together, and he's several steps behind, and I wish he wasn't. Do you understand what I just said? What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is not to be getting into the place of critical. It's to be the one who is encouraging and helping. It says, be patient with everyone. We're filling in words as we go. Be patient with everyone. That is, those who annoy, those who disagree, those you wish were different, we're going to be patient with those ones. Inasmuch as Jesus Christ has been patient with me, I would want to be patient with others. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. There are two words there. It's verse 15, wrong for wrong. Make sure that sin is not met with anger. Make sure that sin is not met with unforgiveness. Make sure that sin is not met with more sin. That kind of behavior is not only sinful, it's downright childish, isn't it? Whenever it happens that a parent says to the child, "Why did you hit your brother?" "Well, he hit me first!" And that never goes well with mom, does it?
No.
The Lord feels the same way. Why did you behave thus towards your brother? "Well, he did this to me." Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Instead, we are called to be kind to each other. I'm here at verse 15 where it says, "But always try to be kind to each other and everyone else." And my children used to ask me about this. They would say, "What's the difference between kind to each other and to everyone else?" And I will explain this. Within the body of Christ, within the church itself, you are to be kind to each other. But does it end there? Beyond the body of Christ, to those who live around us everywhere else in this world, we are to be kind to everyone else. In this way, we are defining ourselves as showing God's love and kindness to everyone who is in your church fellowship and to everyone who is not in your church fellowship. Who is left over? Nobody. The temptation has always been to say, "I will be kind to those who are in my own circle, but never mind about those who are beyond that." And the Bible says we are going to show God's kindness to all. All right then, so we move along. Our readiness for Jesus' return is seen in our living at peace with each other. And I'll say this, Christians who are fighting with anybody are not ready for Jesus to return. Hear that again. Christians who are fighting with anybody are not ready for Jesus to return. Moving on to part 5, and I think we've come up to question 15 if you're following along, and verse 16, which gives in 16 and 17 and 18 and so forth a short, direct set of instructions about Christian living, reflecting God's will for our lives. These are things that we practice as we prepare for heaven. Verse 16, be joyful always. You can write it down. Full of joy in Jesus, praising God all the time, no matter how things are going around you, not depending on circumstances. Be joyful when?
Always.
Pray, verse 17, continually. You can write that word in continually. Speaking and listening to God at all times. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Thank God in good times, thank God in bad times. This undercuts Satan's power and allows God to pour out his blessings. This is, verse 18, God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Satan will see and test to see if you will live this kind of life. I'll remind you of Job. Satan said, he's had it pretty good so far. Let's see how it goes if this trouble happens. And some of Job's friends came and said, "You know, it doesn't look to me like that you can continue to sustain this. Why not go ahead and admit that it's all your fault and sort of let go of what you're doing right now?" And his wife said to him, "You may as well curse God and die." Am I right about all this? Will there be testing in this area in your life? Yes, there will. There will be testing to find out whether you are capable, whether you're capable of being joyful and pray and give thanks in all circumstances. And I've got to tell you this. This is going to be the most important thing you might hear in this entire message. It might be the best thing you hear this Christmas. This will be a help to you if you do it when you don't feel like it. Someone here will say to me, "Oh, I don't want to be hypocritical." I wouldn't want to be the kind of guy who just says, yeah, praise the Lord, even though I don't feel like it. I want to wait till I feel like it because I don't want to do what I don't feel like. And I would say that's exactly against Scripture. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. You say, I don't know if I can do that. Learn how to do this. This is a gift to you because it breaks Satan's power. When Satan comes and says, you can't do this now, it'd be really hypocritical. You may as well come and play with me. Why don't you come sit in the dark and you can sulk in the dark here with me? And you say, I'm not going to do that. Now is the time to praise the Lord more. You will gain